morning and turn to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, and look once again at the Sermon on the Mount. We're getting toward the end of it, but we're not there yet. And we find that our Lord Jesus has basically concluded his main teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 12, where he gives the golden rule that whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets. That is, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, which means that you do unto others as you would have them to do so for you. That you seek to go out of yourself and consider other people's lives, the people that you're speaking with or working with or live with. And that love for your neighbor is to consider their condition, their situation, and to treat them and speak to them in a way that if you were they, you would want to be treated by you. That this is why Jesus died on the cross. To give us the nature of God. To love God with all our heart. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to always be thinking, as Christians, of how to live in this world according to the instructions of our great Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, beginning at verse 13 to the end, he begins to apply everything he said. He's been teaching disciples how he wants disciples to live. Now he's concluding this message, and the interesting thing about this conclusion from verses 13 on is that it is a call by our Lord Jesus Christ to self-examination. There are a lot of folks today that do not like preachers to examine them or to call them to examine themselves. And yet this is exactly what our Lord does. And he's speaking to Christians, to disciples, to Beatitudes people. People who have mourned over their sins, who know they are poor in spirit and need the grace of God, who hunger and thirst after righteousness because they have not achieved what they wish, and yet he calls them to examine themselves. Because the issue is too great. The consequences at the end of our life are too important to leave assurance up in the air. To be too sure when we should not be so sure, and to not be sure when we should be very sure. And so he says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them, that is false prophets, by their fruits. Not every one who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been grounded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against his house, or that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray today. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would cause the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to understand these inspired and inerrant words of the Lord Jesus Christ for the good of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ closes this sermon with a call to self-examination. Self-examination is part of the Bible, and it's all through the Old Testament, and it's all through the New Testament. Paul said, when you come to the Lord's Supper, which we'll do next Sunday afternoon, let a man examine himself. And so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, some of the Corinthians were coming in with thoughtlessness and eating of the bread and drinking of the cup when they came in, not thinking of others, not thinking of what it represents, just treating it in an unworthy manner. And so Paul said, do not take the supper of the Lord in an unworthy manner, but examine yourself. Make sure that your mind is engaged and understands what you're about to do. Worship God. Think of what this represents and of what Christ has done for you. Wake up as a sin, in a sense. Examine yourself. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul has been calling the Corinthians to examine himself. He said, I have all the signs of an apostle, miracles and wonders. And he talked about his faithfulness and how he had suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, shipwrecks and being robbed and beaten and almost drowned, without food, without clothing, and fire at night, that he had suffered much to bring the gospel to others. And now he says, I have passed the test. Now test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The word test means being authentic. It's like God testing Abraham's faith when he commanded him to offer up Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah. And Abraham passed the test. And the Bible says his works testified to his faith as being real. And God calls us to test our faith. that there are times there's going to be difficulty, and we need to make sure our faith is true, that we can pass the test, that we're ready. In Revelation 2:10, God said, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Periodically, Christians should examine themselves as to the trueness of their faith and life. Who knows when a great test may come upon us, where we need reserves of trust and faith and assurance that God is for us and not against us, that God is faithful to His promises and word, that He has indeed sent His Son to lay down His humble and perfect life upon the tree for the likes of us, that God's love is sure and God is faithful to His promises. We need assurance to live. And so we must examine ourselves and make our calling and election sure. So what I would like to do this morning is to once again overview this passage, beginning at verse 13 to the end of Jesus' words here, and try to get the picture of self-examination that He's trying to paint for these disciples. And then, secondly, I'd like to try to zero in on the one major issue for self-examination. There is, in this text, Jesus coming to teach these professing disciples at His feet, who He's already taught, He's baptized them. They believe in Him, they're listening to His teaching, and He's saying, you need to listen to my teachings, and then you need to examine yourselves that you are in the way as you should be. And there's one particular issue that He sets forth in this passage by which they are called to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. So let's begin overviewing this passage once again. In verse 13 through verse 27, our Lord takes His disciples from the present into the future. There's a beginning and there's an end. There's a gate to enter into that's narrow, and there's a way that's narrow, and the end is life. There's a broad gate with a broad way, and its end is death. He takes us to the end, and He's trying to encourage us to get to the right end, the end of life, life eternal. And then He gives warnings. He warns that we are to avoid false prophets. Now, why would He do that? Well, the answer is because it is only God's truth that saves the soul of man. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ, or the Word of God. Jesus prayed to His Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." There is no other truth but God's word, and a false prophet comes manipulating or refusing to teach God's word faithfully. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to examine yourselves and persevere to the end, you have to make sure who you listen to. And let God's word be accurately understood and believed. Do not follow the false prophets. Many will come, He said, and will mislead many. If possible, even the elect, as we will see later, by wonders and miracles and casting out of demons even. But He said, every tree that is good bears good fruit. And you will know these false prophets by the fruits, by their personal life, and the kind of character they have and the things they talk about and the things they do. Do they puff themselves up? Do they try to extract finances from the sheep for their own benefit? Are they proud and unapproachable? Can they be corrected? And are there the results of their teaching producing people that believe the right things, that is what the Bible teaches, and that live the right way? That the concentration of the disciples of these prophets is it that they would be Christ-like, that they would have love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit as the goal of their life? Is that what they're concerned about, their spiritual nurture, their character? Or are they concerned about worldly things, things of this world, this life? And then he says something that's unsettling, because in verses 21 through 23, he's not just talking about false prophets. He talks about them in verse 22. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" He's now explaining false prophets. And this is really amazing when you think about it, who in their life felt they were true, that they were doing God's work. They were casting out demons. They were performing miracles. They were prophesying. And they may have been sincere. And somehow they attributed their works of miracles and wonders as showing that they were okay with God. They were looking for experiences and powers in this world, that they were okay with God. And yet, having died and their souls gone to hell, they now stand raised from the dead before Jesus Christ on the last day, and they argue with him. That's how full of pride and arrogance they are. They argue with him. They say, "But Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles?" That's where they are. This is the last day of judgment, when every man stands before Christ and those who already have been in hell are raised for the final judgment. And if these men had not yet died, they were simply taken before the judgment seat of Christ. But they argue with Christ. They argue against what he taught when he was on earth. They claim to be his and his workers, but they're false. And they emphasize the magnificent things of prophecy and miracles and wonders and demons. But they're deficient in one thing that stands out. Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Jesus doesn't deny that they actually did these things. Miracles, casting out demons, supposed prophecy today does not mean that the person is truly of God. There's something that's missing. "And then I will declare to them," verse 23, "I never knew you." In other words, they were never Christians to begin with. "Depart from me." And there's emphasis upon this word. "I never, never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus is making an unequivocal difference here between these men and those that are true. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. But it's not just the false prophets that he's talking about here. He's speaking to the disciples and those who heard in the background on the side of the hill as well, on the mountainside. Because before he talks about the false prophets in verse 21, he includes everyone who professes to be a Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now this is a very sobering passage. And I want to remind you that our Lord is not giving these words so that no one can have assurance of salvation. What he's doing is trying to clarify for his disciples so that they can have a true assurance of salvation and the great joy and hope and strength that comes from that. But he says, many will say to me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This means that there will be people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord that go to hell. The very confession of Jesus Christ as that you're a Christian in the New Testament in the first at least 3 centuries of the church was this, that Jesus is Lord. When the Roman authorities questioned those who were reported to be Christians, which was against the administrative authority in certain places of the Roman Empire, the question was put to them, say, Caesar is Lord. And if they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, but said Jesus is Lord, that's when they were thrown in jail or taken out of their homes or thrown into the arena for wild animals to tear them apart. More than 2 million Christians died in the first 3 centuries of church history because they said Jesus is Lord. And here these are. Lord, Lord. They say to Jesus, they're standing before him on the last day in Matthew 25:31, where the Son of Man comes in his glory and he gathers all men before him and separates them as sheep from goats for the final judgment of all. And so they stand before him. And in this life they said, Lord, Lord. But now in that day, Jesus declares that not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. That there is a standard of judgment even for a Christian. That is, better said, those who profess to be Christians. Those who profess Jesus as Lord. And that standard of judgment is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus said. That is, on earth, they live like a Christian. And that's everybody. You, me, everyone in the United States that claims to be a Christian, everyone in every denomination that claims to believe Jesus is Lord, even if they believe he is truly the Son of God, he's really Lord. That they believe he's the only way to heaven. Even if they believe that there's sin in the world and that they're sinners, there's something that disqualifies them from entering heaven. And that is, in this life, they did not do the will of God in their life. This is not work salvation. It is understanding that to follow Jesus Christ as Lord is more than nodding your head that He's God. It's more than asking forgiveness of sins. That faith which saves is a faith that recognizes that He's Lord and submits to Him as Lord in your life, to try to live for Him in your life. Now, that doesn't sound very exciting to some people. If any of you read the religion page in the Baton Rouge paper yesterday, I usually try to avoid it so I won't get mad. But yesterday they had an article. It was very interesting to me because it's pretty much what I believe. The article is titled, "Want a New Drug? Research Suggests Mega Church." Now think about it just for a minute. Maybe religion really is the opiate of the masses, not just the way Karl Marx imagined. A University of Washington study posits that worship services at megachurches can trigger feelings of transcendence and changes in brain chemistry, a spiritual high that keeps congregants coming back for more. We see this experience of unalloyed joy over and over again in megachurches. That's why we say it's like a drug. Now, I'm not condemning every megachurch as false. I'm not doing that. But it's something we need to hear. Large gatherings of shared experience, such as concerts and sporting events, can trigger feelings of euphoria, said Katie Corcoran, a PhD candidate who authored the paper. Churches seem to be somewhat unique in that these feelings are not just experienced as euphoria, but as something transcendent or divine. The authors theorize the spiritual high from megachurch services is experienced as an oxytocin cocktail of shared transcendence experience and the brain's release of oxytocin, a chemical that is thought to play a part in social interaction. Emotion and group experiences have been shown to raise levels of oxytocin. One congregant reported, "God's love becomes such a drug that you can't wait to come and get your next hit. You can't wait to get involved to get the high from God." Now, I'm not endorsing everything that this says, but I believe part of it is true. There are some times that this spectacular is put forth by churches to stir up the emotions of people so that there is a sense of euphoria and what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls mass hysteria that creates certain feelings of well-being in the brain by experiencing such unity and emotional highs that are orchestrated. The same kind of feeling that you feel at a football game when there's a score, when the band is playing, when people are yelling, and the score is tied, and they're going down the field, and you're yelling, and you're screaming, and the waves are going. There are some who place their assurance on the excitement of prophecy, and miracles, and casting out demons, and exciting gatherings that are wonderful in the midst of them, but you have to keep coming back to keep it going. I don't see Christ like that in the New Testament. I don't see faith like that in the New Testament. I see Christ calling us to look unto Him and every day to walk by faith and not by sight. To believe what is true and live upon it every day. To love Him and keep His commandments every day. To grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. But we don't see in the New Testament that it was the exciting things that kept the church going. If you want to put it this way, it was the excitement of a great Savior that captured their hearts. That God would send His Son to die for me, that God would cause the Son of God who was innocent to take my sins upon Himself as if and become considered by imputation as guilty as I am of the things I thought, the things I said, the things I saw with my eyes, the things I did with my hands. How could it be that my sin could be transferred so completely to one who is another and perfect? And yet, it is absolutely necessary for the atonement of my sins to be made. That's exciting. It's amazing. It's humbling. And when you examine yourselves and you understand exactly what you really are and what you really think and what you really do, when others aren't looking or you're alone, it's amazing that God would save any of us, much less by sending the very best that He had, His loving Son, to bear our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I think the gospel's amazing enough for us to live on. Christ Himself believed upon and believing that He is with me and in me every day is enough and should be enough to stir me up to love Him and keep His commandments. So what's the issue here? What is the point that Jesus is making in all of this self-examination? Make sure you're on the right way, the right gate, the right way. Don't listen to false prophets. Understand that at the last judgment, there are going to be people who say they're Christians and they're not. I never knew them. And they're going to be surprised when I say depart. So what? How do you know? Well, Jesus says in verse 23, in the conclusion of His self-examination teaching, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is the point. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven shall enter heaven. Those who practice lawlessness shall not enter heaven. You see what he's doing here? He's explaining that what it means to live for God in this world is to love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus said in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Lawlessness is the issue. Lawlessness. The word is anomos or anomia. And it means without law. It means a person that is living with a profession of Jesus as Savior, but refuses to obey God's law in their life. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:28, these were the most outwardly upright people in His day as far as going to the synagogue, going to the temple, memorizing much of the Old Testament, memorizing 500 or 600 extra laws that they made up to make sure they keep the law of God. As far as outward looking, it was hard to find a way to accuse them, except Jesus said to them, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In other words, inwardly, they broke the law in their minds all the time. You couldn't accuse them outwardly, but they were hypocrites. They were acting, and in their minds were lawless. John said in 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." And here's what I'm getting at here. I'm not on a hobby horse. When I look at the New Testament and I look at the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, I keep coming back to this issue of lawlessness and lawfulness. What law defines what is lawful? What law defines what is lawless? And I keep coming back to this issue that Jesus is saying here, "You who do not confess me as Lord and seek to keep my commandments in your life, if you're not doing both, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is not work salvation. Salvation comes from believing in Christ's law-keeping for us. His righteousness fulfills what we need to stand before God. And those who put faith in Christ alone to save them from sin have a perfect Savior, His perfect blood to atone for their sins, His perfect life of righteousness to cover them as a gift by God. They can stand before God as adopted children and say, "I believe that God has saved me and has accepted me." But those who claim to call Him Lord and possess that eternal salvation, who in their mind and in their life do not seek to govern their life by God's law, are fooling themselves. One of the marks of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 is God says, "I will put my law in their minds and I will write them upon their hearts." That's the new covenant members. And I believe that's the Ten Commandments, the law of God that was first written on Adam's heart. And now there's a remnant of it, the work of that law written on Gentiles' hearts who don't like to be stolen from or murdered or cursed or lied to. They know, we know in our conscience, there is a right and wrong in this world. We don't like the way we're treated. The problem is we don't want to treat other people the same way that we wish to be treated. We have to have a new heart to do that. And at the point of judgment, what Christ says is the disqualifier is a life of anomia, no law. And Jesus had been teaching this all through the Sermon on the Mount. He's not teaching work salvation, but he says things like this in Matthew chapter 5. "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." What is he doing here? He's taking one of the Ten Commandments, and he's explaining the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's trying to show that the disciple, the Christian who calls him Lord, It's not just concerned like the Pharisees about outward appearance, but is concerned about their inward mind and heart. Are you? Do you think of God's law not as a restraint and a bondage, but rather as God's goodness teaching you how to live goodly? That to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself means you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. I say to you in verse 28 of 5 that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Our Lord is calling his disciples to the respect of God's Ten Commandments as the moral foundation that he requires of all men, and especially Christians. And that for those who call him Lord and stand before him on the last day claiming to perform miracles in his name, to prophesy, including preach and teach in his name, who supposedly cast out demons in his name and who have professed to call him Lord all their lives, the question is, in his mind, as they stand before him, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, this doesn't make the Christian life a life of legalism, where if you'll just get your life straightened up and according to the Ten Commandments and nobody can accuse you of sin, you're okay. The Pharisees already did that. That's not what we're saying. We're saying here that when you come to Jesus Christ and you realize that when he died upon the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that every instance of our entire life, whether in our mind or words or deeds, we broke God's law, that he took each and every one of that mountain of sins upon himself for the multitudes of his people that no man can number, and took the guilt and the shame of not your million sins, but of the 10 zillion sins of all of his people, as if he were the greatest sinner who'd ever lived, when he himself substituted himself before the Father and bore the hatred of God against sin and the wrath of God against our sins, and bore all of that anger and hatred of God against what is evil in our hearts and minds, and until his suffering equaled the hell that we deserve. When you realize that that's what he endured for us as a gift of grace to save us from our sin, you do more than just say, yeah, I believe he's Lord. Yeah, I've asked Jesus into my heart. Yeah, I'm going to heaven when I die. I believe Jesus is the only way. There's more to it, because you realize the incredible measure of love that he must have had in his heart to endure the wrath of his Father because of his love for you. And on top of that, in the midst of sending his justice upon his Son, it was a measure of the Father's love for sending him in our place. It does something to you. It makes you hate the things you once loved. It makes you want to love the ways of one so good. Paul, in the midst of his struggle as a Christian to be faithful, in Romans 7, one of the reasons we know he's talking about himself as a Christian, he says, I delight after the law of God in my inner man. But I find a different law in my members waging war. That the spiritual warfare of the Christian should be a heart that delights after God's law and is opposed by Satan every step of the way. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he said. And then he shouts, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He saw the spiritual warfare that he had within himself, where he delighted and wanted to fulfill everything that God wanted him to be and do, was something that was a mark of a Christian, but he felt this war. And the only thing that would keep him from giving up was to believe the gospel, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm asking, as Paul said in Romans 13, love does no harm to a neighbor, loves no wrong to a neighbor, because love is the fulfilling of the law. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. I mean, he actually used the Ten Commandments as the foundation of the moral law for the Christian. If Jesus understood, and I believe he's saying this here, that it is the foundation by which we really judge whether or not we have come to Jesus Christ truly and are trying to live for his glory. If all of that's true, then our assurance is based first of all on the sufficiency of Christ to save a sinner, but secondly, because we see God growing in our hearts a desire to love him and keep his commandments. And a seeking to do it. A seeking to do it. There are some people today that believe in sanctification this way. Well, God saved me by grace, and if he wants me holy, he's going to have to sanctify me by grace. It's just got to happen that way. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of sanctification. Nothing. Paul said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you. God has worked in you. He has sent you his Son. He has sent the Spirit to help you see the Son. Take hold of the Son, and with all that you have in your heart, love him and keep his commandments. Pursue holiness. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Every Christian is called periodically to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. It doesn't mean that we're to examine ourselves obsessively to look for perfection within ourselves so that we can convince ourselves that our faith is perfect enough to be accepted by God. That's just another work salvation. But I'll put it this way. You know whether or not you love the commandment, you shall not murder, and that the desire of your heart is to be free from hatred and free from anger and bitterness, to forgive as you've been forgiven. You know that. And you know whether or not you love the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and that it is the desire of your heart to pour all the love in your heart toward your spouse, and to avoid misusing any creature, male or female, for sinful imaginations in your mind. You know that, whether you love sin or love righteousness. And the standard of righteousness is God's law. It's not a feeling you have in a meeting where the congregation is doing the wave like at a football game and it just stirs up your emotions. That's not it. It's whether or not during the week God is the only God of your life, that you don't want to take his name in vain and bring dishonor to him, that you're looking forward to the Lord's day to worship him and to honor him, where you honor your father and mother, and it's the desire of your heart to overcome stubbornness and rebellion and to bring them love and care like you should. You know whether or not you want to love even your enemies, and whether you're grieved when you find anger and bitterness rise up in your heart, and you want to pray for those who persecute you and love your enemies as God told you to. You know whether you want to do that. And if God has put in your heart those desires, I delight after the law of God in the inner man, though I see a different law in my members. If you can say with the man of Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. I love thy law. Would that I could completely be absorbed with your law and only think and feel that way. Well, you know the good news? Through Christ we will. There's a day when we will love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself in heaven, with no restraints, with no interferences, with no selfishness, no impurity, no hypocritical thoughts. Part of the work of Jesus Christ is to rescue us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power and existence of sin. I tell you, I like a Savior like that, because I got plenty to be delivered from. Do you love that idea? Is that what you want to be delivered from, sin and delivered to righteousness? That you want to be what God wants you to be? That you are looking at your life now and you honestly seek to bring those areas of your life under the lordship of Christ by obedience to his commandments? No, you're not perfect, but that is the way you want to go. Then I believe you should be sure that a good work has begun in your heart. Because the mark of the false Christian at the last day is this. They profess Christ with mouth, and they walk in disobedience to his commands. David said and was quoted in Psalm 32 and quoted in Romans 4 from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And then Paul said in Romans 6:19 that this is the idea and thought of the born-again Christian. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see, you have to be active in your sanctification. You don't just sit around waiting for God to zap you and say, well, when he wants me to love this commandment, I'll love it and I'll do it. Can't help it now. That doesn't have anything to do with biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is that we have found such a Savior from such a sinner as we are, for such a sinner as we are, that the love of Christ for us and our love for him constrains us and controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That it is the sincere desire of the Christian's heart to live a life of love to Christ and to study his commandments to make sure we're living in a way that pleases him. Not for salvation, but for holiness. The Ten Commandments are greatly ignored by the church today. And I believe it's doing grave disservice to the people that come. I believe there are people that are convinced that they're going to heaven when they live breaking the Ten Commandments, and they're not even concerned about it. They just feel like, well, that's just the way it is. And it's going to be a sad day when they stand before him and he says, I never knew. There are going to be preachers and prophets and miracle workers and all kinds of people standing before him on the last day and say, look what we did for you. Look how exciting it was. Jesus told his disciples, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. Do you love God's law? You may say, well, this upsets me because it makes me not sure. Well, I'm not trying to make you not sure. I'm trying to make you sure that you're trusting in Christ alone and not in your own faith or not in some false understanding, but that you look to Christ alone and his blood and righteousness to be your salvation, and that you love him enough to change your life to keep his commandments. That's all. Are you living according to the commandments? Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that any here who are convicted of sin can find immediate mercy and forgiveness through the blood and righteousness of Christ, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we ask that you would help us not to live in anomia, as if there's no law, trusting wrongly in grace and overlooking sin, or trusting in our works instead of grace alone. We ask that you would help us in each situation in this room, that we may look only to Jesus Christ for our salvation, and that we may seek to love him and obey him. Help us to change by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the commandments of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.